Levi, Pastor Jason Cooley here with OPBC Online, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota. And I am here today with brother and pastor David Ickes. He's a pastor at Gateway Anabaptist Church. How you doing, Brother Ickes?
I'm doing well.
All right. And Brother Ickes, I've known him for, I think it's been about 7 years now, hasn't it?
Close to that.
That's yep, right. Somewhere around there, somewhere around 2010 or so. I can't remember. But we got hooked up through Facebook. And yes, some good things can happen through Facebook. I know that's shocking. But it has been a blessing. Brother Ickes, I'll tell you, was the first pastor to teach me about street preaching. And that showed me that not everybody was crazy out there that was just trying to incite and cause riots and trouble and everything else like that. There are people out there that wanted to preach the gospel in the open air and warn men to flee from the wrath to come. And he's the first one that showed me that street preaching is biblical evangelism. And it's the way that God intended it to be. And I appreciate that. I've always been grateful for that. And he actually came up here one of the first times we went out preaching and preached with us, a few of his men. And we nicknamed him Vanilla Ice. Because he's cool as ice when he's out there. We call him the Ice Man because he doesn't get too rattled out there on the street. And it's been a good lesson for me and a good, because I tend to be more passionate and kind of get myself in trouble sometimes. But I've learned some of those valuable lessons, though, that Brother Ickes has had there. And we took his street preaching manual and we used that. And I've been blessed by a lot of his resources over the years and his wisdom and guidance in some areas. And look forward to someday having him come back up when he gets a chance to preach here. And the folks would look forward to that too as well. But so we're here with Brother Ickes. So we're going to talk about something a little different today here. And I've been wanting to do a radio show on this topic for a very long time. And I just never had the opportunity, never presented itself to where it would work out, you know, as far as, you know, timing and everything. But then I caught hold of your note and you said, hey, I just published this note again. It's been, you know, under wraps for a long time and you never put it online, or it wasn't online for a long time or anything like that. It's part of you do a discipleship program, don't you, for your people there? And isn't that where it comes from, the Bible Institute? Go ahead and explain that a little bit.
Okay, well, where it comes from, I've been teaching the Bible Institute here at our church for about 20 years. It's basically college-level systematic theology. You know, we don't waste time with a whole lot of other stuff, but the basic 12 doctrines of theology. And we pigeonholed this teaching in angelology, I believe, because it is a doctrine that would fit in there if it were true. And so one of the things my students understand of me when I teach is, I do teach false doctrine on purpose,
right?
But they know it's false when I'm explaining it to them, because I want them to be educated, not indoctrinated. And so I had an opportunity 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago or so, probably 1999 is my guess, so 18 years ago, I wrote this down for part of the coursework in the Bible Institute we have. And it just laid dormant. I mean, back then, I mean, I'm using notepad and handwriting, right?
Yeah.
So it laid in hard copy, hard form forever. And I never really put it online until just this past 2 weeks or whatever. It had never made it online. I mean, I had put it on a Microsoft Word several years later because I didn't want to lose the document through wear and tear. But I never published it for probably the early 2000s.
The interesting thing about that is that you've taught the Bible, like you said, for 20 years, so you've had many students come through. And these are members of the local New Testament church that Brother Ickes pastors there, there's a pastor of, one of the pastors there. And he's had these students graduate from this program because he believes, like I do, that the local church should train its own people,
right?
That you shouldn't be sending them off to Bible college somewhere else,
right?
But you should train your own people. You're a pastor. That's what you do. You train, you teach. And, you know, so he has this complete course. And how long does it take for them to, your members that go through the course, how long does it take for them to graduate from that?
Typically 2.5 to 3 years. Now, it's not like an everyday thing.
Right.
It's an hour and a half a week. So it sounds like a long time, But really, when you put it in hours, it's not that long.
No, because there's other things to do in the local church. I mean, you're not just doing that. You're preaching, you're teaching, you're admonishing, you're pastoring people and, you know, evangelizing and whatever the case may be, whatever's going on there, there's a lot to do. It's not just one thing. But this gives them their Bible doctrine where you can sit down and you can talk to them about it, and you can have an open discussion where they can ask questions and everything else like that. So the format. So one of the things that you ran up against, though, in your Christian life, and we talked about this a little bit before we were on air, but you mentioned that, you know, the gap theory kind of came up, and you were surrounded by that. Go ahead and tell us, like, why we're talking about the gap theory and why it's an important topic for people to understand.
Well, I think it's more important now than I did at the time when I heard about it. When I learned about the gap theory, I was going through the Bible Institute myself. You know, I was a student, and I was learning, and I was surrounded by people that believed the gap theory. So I believed it because everyone I knew that I respected and were my teachers believed it. But I didn't really quite understand why. So as I progressed in my spiritual walk and in the local church there and finally became a pastor, was ordained, and had the responsibility to teach the Bible Institute, I had to know what I was talking about. So I decided I'm going to study this thing out because it just didn't ring right. It didn't ring true. There was something off about the sound this doctrine made, this teaching made. It just didn't sound right. So I had a friend who had written a paper, and I don't remember the name of it. I think I cited in my booklet something about a pre-Adamite civilization. So I read his work, and it just sounded so cool. I guess it's enticing. It is something that seems appealing, especially if you're a sci-fi type of person, which I'm not. But it can be a very appealing type of doctrine because it sounds like, quote unquote, the deep things of God. You know, you're
right.
You're learning something really deep that nobody else really knows, and now you're getting plugged into the real understanding of the deep things of the Bible. So it can be appealing to someone who is really looking to learn.
It's like a secret teaching.
Right, yeah. And now I look at it as esoteric and Gnostic.
I believe it is. I mean, I know there's other men that hold that. I want to say, like, people like Stephen Quayle hold to that, don't they?
I'm not sure, but that would sound right to me. And I have some of his works in our Angel.
Yeah, the Giants.
Yes. Yep. I use that book.
Yeah. Yeah, well, there are some truth. That's the one thing that you have to understand about being educated. And I never recommend authors that I don't trust to people that are not mature enough to handle some things. I'm always careful. And that's why a pastor can filter some of those things that are in, like, a Stephen Quayle book or something like that. He can filter out, he knows the discernment of studying the Bible and seeing the truth and say, well, this doesn't match up with Scripture. This does. I've learned from men that I totally disagree with in, like, a number of areas.
Sure.
But it's like when I read history, I can disagree with a lot of people, but I can pick up a tidbit of history from somebody that I'm like, wow, I didn't know that. And it checks out to be true that this particular thing did happen. So you can learn from people. And, you know, one of the things, we're not going to go through the first chapter of this, but we are going to have the PDF file available for somebody if they want to read this note. They're going to be able to, on Sermon Audio, they're going to be able to read the PDF. They're going to be able to download it and read this PDF file.
It's 14 chapters.
Yep, and you'll have to send it to me. You'll have to send me the Word document or in PDF format so I can upload that to this sermon audio file. So people will just be able to click on it, and they'll be able to download it to kind of learn about this. You know, we're not going to go through, like, that first part of it, but really it is important that people do understand. You know, I think people need to learn to learn.
Right.
You know? That's right. You're a pastor, but your heart and your passion, part of that pastorate, is teaching.
Absolutely.
It is a huge part of your passion that the Lord has given you, and a gift. And I believe pastors have that gift. If they're not, they're not called by God, but they have that gift of teaching. But some men, I believe, excel at it more than others in that sense. And God has kind of made their mind equipped to that, and they're able to, regurgitate things back to people, so to speak, put that filter on it without the other nonsense in it, but be able to show them the truth of something,
right?
You know, and to say that, you know, I would say that you're a critical thinker. So, yeah, you know, and what I mean by that is that you look at something and you're not partial with it. I've known you for a while now, and you're not partial with something. I mean, you and I have had disagreements over the years,
right?
You know, quite a few. And then but the thing is that if you see the truth of something, you don't take like the former conversation that you and I had and be like, well, I can't listen to that because that's this way or that's that way. You say, no, I mean, you look at it critically and say, well, every argument on its own merit.
Right.
And I can't wholesale swallow the gap theory because Peter Ruckman teaches it or taught it.
Right. Correct.
Or even if some other dispensationalist taught it or hyper dispensationalist taught it or something. Right. Schofield or any of them. I can't just grab onto it because of that. Neither will I reject everything else somebody said because of that. So that's important to understand, you know, that when we get into this, that you didn't write this because you want to like rebuke an entire movement out there of people or, no. You know, you and I have differences of opinion on dispensationalism. I would say we don't disagree too much.
No, we don't.
That I have talked about,
right.
You know, and I'm not afraid of that word dispensational, like some men run from it. Like, oh my goodness, it's totally. Well, you know what? If you understand, if you read the Bible through, it's nonsense if you believe there's not a difference in some of those, the way God dealt with people, the way he dispensed things and the way he dealt with things.
There's at least two.
Yeah.
And Old Testament, New Testament.
Right. And if you
that's
don't,
hard to understand.
And you're being dishonest if you don't, if you say those are not there.
Right.
So my point in saying that is that you're not the type, you're not tackling this subject because, you know, you hate this movement so much or whatever that you're trying to attack a movement. No, you're taking truth and you're saying, you know what? The gap theory is that it's a theory. And when you examine it in the light of scripture, it can't survive.
Correct. Not only that, but it has no purpose unless there are other sinister motives for the theory.
Exactly.
If you're a Bible believer and you understand the 12 areas of systematic theology, and that's what helps me, when we teach systematic theology, we do so to try to get people to learn, like you pointed out, learning how to learn.
Mm-hmm.
If you've got two doctrines that both seem reasonable, and there's many out there that both have really good arguments.
Yeah.
And you're stuck. Well, which one is true? They both have really good arguments. Run it through the filter of the other 12 areas of systematic theology and see if it violates any of them.
Right.
If one of those positions violates other things you believe. And most Christians that I come across do not know how to study or think like that. And they end up believing contradictory doctrines and they don't even know it because they're not thinking about the implications upon other things they believe. And so the gap theory is one of those things. It creates no problems with any doctrine for there to not be a gap. So what is the purpose of the gap? What problem does it solve?
No, and here, let me interject this real quick, Brother Ickes, too, as well, because I think this is part of it. Or this is a good point in it. If you read the, if you never had anybody teach you the Bible at all, okay?
Right.
And I opened up my Bible and I read from Genesis to Revelation, I would not come up with a gap theory.
Correct.
So, the gap theory is such a teaching that somebody has to show you that and frame your mind for that to see that.
Right.
You're not going to pick, when you read 6 days and God created 6 days, God made everything in 6 days, when you read that, you see very clearly it's 6 literal days. Somebody has to tell you and teach you that those 6 days, that there's a gap of millions of years between such and such verse. That's not, you don't pick that up from reading the Bible.
Correct.
Somebody has to show you that spurious doctrine.
Right.
Because it's not consistent with any other doctrine that, like, angelology or any of the other systematic theology, it's not systematic. And you can't see it through the scriptures unless somebody twists around and shows you something and says, well, look here, this is this, and this is that, and this is that.
Yeah, there's some wordplay involved, and then there's a couple, you know, less than a handful of proof texts that are used to develop the theory.
Right.
But it's totally unnecessary. For what? What is it for? What did the gap have? Nothing. It doesn't affect anything.
No, it proves nothing.
Right. And so the Jew, you're left to believe the Jews understood Moses wrongly for a couple thousand years before Peter shows up and writes 2 Peter and reveals that they really didn't know what they were talking about. I mean, and that's part of the booklet there. One of the chapters deals with the Sabbath. And so God, you know, made the Jews, or requested the Israelites, to memorize the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And in the middle of the Ten Commandments, it pauses long enough to explain that everything was made in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh for the Sabbath. So if he didn't make everything in 6 days, and there was several million years in some gap, then the whole week, that your calendar's lying to you right now. And it just becomes absurd.
Right, it does. And then it's a pick and choose type of a doctrine where it's pulled out. And we're going to give some of the reasons for that as we go. So let's get into chapter 2. Let's talk about the theory itself. Why don't you get started here, and we'll get right into it and talk about the theory itself. What is the gap theory, and a brief explanation of it here? And I think that'll be profitable. Then we'll kind of expound on that.
Sure. The gap theory is this idea that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2, that something sinister happened here, because there was darkness on the earth, and it was without form and void. As if you just look at Genesis 1, 2, that's what it says, and it was without form and void. And so at that point, the reader's not thinking anything sinister is happening at all. It's not until they read Jeremiah and see some vision that Jeremiah has in chapter 4, where the same phrase is used, without form and void, that they then take that interpretation from Jeremiah, which is a future vision of looking at coming judgment, and they throw it back into Genesis chapter 1 and use that phrase to show something bad happened here. Well, in Genesis chapter 1, you're not going to get that understanding out of there. In just Genesis from Moses, you're not going to get that anywhere.
Not at all. Right?
And without form and void is simple. You know, they want to believe that a gap theorist proposes that the word void means, like, in the sense that you void like a bank check, you know, you void it and you cancel it out. It was once worth something, and then it was just canceled. So they interpret that word void as canceled. But if you look at the word void throughout the scriptures, it doesn't mean that at all. Like, a person void of understanding doesn't have their understanding canceled.
Right.
They're without understanding. They don't have it. They never had it.
Exactly.
So the gap theorist proposes that some unknown amount of time occurred here in verse 2, and there was this fall of Satan. Lucifer falls. There's this angelic rebellion, supposedly, that went on there, and there were even humanoids on the earth, because angels can't drown. So if anyone tries to take breathing creatures out of the theory, the whole thing falls apart.
Now,
God didn't try to drown angels, you understand. So
now, when I was a kid, Bobby the Brain Heenan talked about humanoids.
Who?
You probably don't know who that is.
No, I do not know who that is.
When I was a kid, I watched wrestling, and there's this announcer, and his name was Bobby the Brain Heenan, and he talked about humanoids. And he was talking about all the wrestling fans, how they were humanoids, and he was a mean.
Okay, I got you.
But you know, this whole idea that there's this pre-Adamic race is racist, and we'll get into that.
Yeah, we will too,
because that's important to understand, I think, for people. This, yeah, we're gonna you keep going. I'm gonna let you keep going here, because I want to get through this theory. So you explain.
It's difficult to just, you know, explain the gap theory in its entirety. So a person who believes in the gap that's watching this or going to read my booklet you know, right now is probably saying, well, that's not what we believe. That's not what we believe. That's not what we believe. I can't give every individual belief of the gap theory in a, you know, in a video conference. There's different spins of the thing, but in its basic sense, the gap theory is this gap of time that preceded the six-day creation, where there was an angelic rebellion and there were creatures on the earth and filled the earth, and there were humans that filled the earth, although they might not say they were Adamic in the image of God. It depends on the theory. But this was all wiped out in a flood, in this water, in this darkness that occurred. And then God starts all over again in verse 3 and 4, where he starts the six-day creation.
And it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible, though.
It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. And it's just interpretations used, like I said, from several small proof texts that can be interpreted harmlessly and seamlessly with a simple understanding of Genesis 1. It all connects. It doesn't pose any problems whatsoever. But one of the objections by the gap theorists that I've encountered is that, well, Satan had to fall, and doesn't say he was made in the 6 days, so he had to be made before that because of Job 38 and all that. But it doesn't say that in Job 38 either. Job 38 mentions that the angels were there when they witnessed the foundations of the earth. So that can narrow my window down with a six-day creation to, say, the first or second day they were created, although it doesn't explicitly say that in Genesis. But if they witnessed the foundations of the earth being formed, well, that occurred during the 6 days. So they could have been made right there on day one and not fallen until as late as 100 years later. There's at least a 100-year window.
Yes, there is.
For Lucifer to fall, because Cain and Abel probably were teenagers or young men when Cain killed Abel. And then we already know the age that Adam was when Seth was born.
Yep, 130.
So it's not too far-fetched to think that it may have been 100 years before Adam fell. Now, it could have been one day, but you have a pretty large window for this, for Lucifer to fall. Plus, I believe you have a motive for Lucifer to fall after Adam is made that you don't have before Adam is made. So everything fits fine with a six-day creation. There's no problem with angelology whatsoever, created by there not being a gap. So a simple understanding of Genesis chapter 1 can explain everything that we know about angels, angelology, sin, death, the gospel. Everything is simply fits fine with no gap. Unless you believe in evolution and you're a theistic evolutionist, if you agree with evolution, then you have to explain away millions of years of time, which you're not going to find in a six-day creation. So then that person needs the gap, right? He needs a gap to explain the fossil record, to explain the geologic columns, to explain all these things that an evolutionist needs to explain time-wise, right? So if you have a theistic evolutionist that believes in God, he needs to find millions of years in the Bible. So the gap theory becomes convenient from that perspective. The gap theory also becomes perspective if you're a British Israelite or a Christian identity movement, which are basically white supremacists. And I don't know if you want to talk about that now, but...
Well, you have a quote in here by Everett Ramsey's Kingdom Commentary in Romans, right?
Yes.
That deals with that? Is that
correct?
Yes. Yeah, go ahead and read that. I think it needs to be read. I think it's important for people to understand that, you know, part of the element of this, and we're not saying that everybody that holds the gap theory is a racist, okay?
Of course not.
But what we are saying is that predominantly it has been held by these groups, and their purpose is racism. Their purpose is that they think they're better than somebody else, and they think that these people were inferior to them. So go ahead and read the quote.
Okay, this is a quote that I found from a gentleman named Everett Ramsey's Kingdom Commentary on Romans. And this guy's a member of the Christian Identity Movement, and you can research that online and find plenty. But they're basically white supremacists that believe that being white is evidence of being part of Adam's race. Okay, and they use the gap theory to justify this position. Now, this is what he said in his commentary. In Romans. According to the Bible, we know Adam's beginning was approximately 6,000 years ago. This was neither the beginning of the earth, nor did Adam live in caves. Adam was created in the likeness and image of God. Whatever else that means, it indicates a high degree of intelligence, knowledge, creativity, and ingenuity. In fact, is it not strange coincidence that even though other Homo sapiens had lived on the earth for thousands and thousands of years, civilization can only be traced back to about 6,000 years ago, coinciding with the time and place of Adam's entrance upon the earth. Adam was different. He had something given to him that no other Homo sapien had, a spirit. The plain implication is that Adam was given something of God in his emotional, mental framework. That something was a spirit, a human spirit, which in the garden before Adam's fall was possessed and controlled by God's spirit. This gave Adam a far increased ability to create, invent, and reason, along with having greater initiative, intuition, and God consciousness. The pre-Adamite Homo sapiens had a body and a soul, but no spirit.
Oh, my goodness.
So that's his quote. So the gap theory at least has strange bedfellows. I mean,
think about it this way. Okay, here's this guy, and he's, first of all, it says nowhere in the Bible that there were Homo sapiens or right. men before Adam. No, it says that God created Adam.
Right.
Right? And yes. he called him man, right? He called him Adam, right? Mm-hmm. That's totally, absolutely, 100% false doctrine and a lie. I mean, it's an open right. lie.
Unless there's a gap theory.
Right.
Unless there's a gap. See, this is the point. The point I'm trying to make here now, there's probably not one person going to listen to this that believes in Christian identity. So
I don't know. I might put it in the title, so they might.
Okay, maybe. Well, you seem to attract, yeah, all kinds of those.
Strange people, don't I?
Yeah, yes, you do. So maybe you might be right there. But what I'm saying, I want to make sure I put a disclaimer in there. I'm not saying everyone that is a gap theorist believes this. As a matter Absolutely. Of fact, I don't personally know any that are. And I mentioned that in my booklet. So I'll make sure that is understood. But what I'm saying is these Christian identity guys and theistic evolutionists have a reason to interpret Genesis 1-2 to have a gap. They need that gap. Because according to Everett Ramsey and the Christian identity movement, this is the reason minorities are primitive. They cannot be saved. They don't have a spirit. They're not real part of mankind. They're not part of Adam's race. Jesus didn't die for them, therefore. He only died for Adam's race.
Well, where did the humanoids come from? Who created them?
They won't answer. They were created there in Genesis 1:1. And they populate, of course it is. And they populated that earth. This is the speculation that has to be added onto this gap of time. Something sinister happened because the earth was out form and void, and the waters moved and all that, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And so this was a judgment upon those races that were on the earth before Adam was created.
You know,
how they survived, I don't know, but that's what they believe.
I don't know. And the other thing is, I don't remember the history of the gap theory as far as, I want to say a man named Chalmers might have popularized it back in the late 1800s, in that time, that he popularized the gap theory and brought it to the forefront. And, you know, and it was like this compromise for evolution.
Correct.
Because they found all these, they were starting to find fossils and they couldn't explain them, and they were lying about what they were, obviously. And all this stuff. So they're saying, well, these are humanoids. These are different things, you know, and I guess these gap theorists, their answer for that was, well, these creatures were not human. Therefore, they all died in a chaotic earth. And men like Larkin and men like Buckman and Schofield, all these men that people respected for their various theories on other things and their various teachings on other things that were correct, some of them, they latched onto these other spurious teachings and were like, okay, well, this, I remember, I think I have a book in there, G.H. Pember wrote.
Ages of the Earth. George Pember.
Yeah. Ages of the Earth, right? Or something like that. And that's,
I cite him in my note.
Yeah, he held that theory. And that those men popularized that theory in their time, and modern day popularizing of that theory would be like men like Ruckman.
Correct.
And, you know, other men like that, that, you know, that brought that issue out. Some of the hyper dispensationalists, I would call, which they wouldn't agree with. Everybody has a different version of what a hyperdispensationalist is, but I would say that they're hyperdispensationalists that believe some of those things because they have to have all these timelines and everything else. Like I remember arguing with one Ruckmanite about this and we were talking about it and that's his whole thing was like, you know, no, there is a gap there and it's here and it's in between here and here's why. And it's like, but there's no proof for it anywhere in the Bible. There's not an ounce of proof for it.
Right.
You know,
and nobody that wrote any of the books of the Bible believed it either.
No, of course not. So, which is another interesting thing. But okay.
And to be fair, to those gentlemen like Schofield and Pember, I can understand why they would come up with a theory like that. They had a problem. We'll put Christian identity aside. That's the most sinister reason for the gap theory. Mm-hmm. An innocent reason for guys like Pember and even Schofield at the time. It was hard for them to combat the science of the day, the understanding of science of the day. So they, in order to defend the Bible, right? See, because secularists were using the science to crush Christians and their faith. So I can see why someone would say, we have to rectify the Bible with scientific fact, right? So I can give them guys some slack for believing that. You know, it's the same as where you can understand why people would invent replacement theology. When you had no Israel in existence, say you lived in the year 1000, Israel hasn't been around for 900 years. There's been no Israel. You've got all these promises to Israel. Mm-hmm. Well, if there is no Israel, well, then that can't be true because all these prophecies talk about Israel getting all these promises. We must be Israel. So the church is Israel. So therefore, you end up with replacement theology. But now you don't need that interpretation because there is an Israel.
Right.
Wrong all along, but you can understand why they came up with theory, right?
So I want to read something to you here.
Sure, go ahead.
Because it's not just those men. Let me make it more a little more prominent for a lot of Baptists here and read this. Charles Spurgeon got caught up with the earth's crust and the dust and all this other stuff that scientists were producing. And even in his time, in the latter end of his life, he said this. He said, can any man tell me when the beginning was? Years ago, we thought the beginning of this world was when Adam came upon it. But we have discovered that thousands of years before that, God was preparing chaotic matter to make it fit abode for man, putting races of creatures upon it who might die and leave behind the marks of his handiwork and marvelous skill before he tried his hand on man. But that was not the beginning, for Revelation points us to a period long ere this world was fashioned, to the days when the morning stars were begotten, when like drops of dew from the fingers of the morning stars and constellations fell trickling from the hand of God, when by his own lips he launched forth ponderous orbs, when with this was his own hand. Anyway, he goes on and on and on, he talks about. But the point is, here's a man that most people respect. I do in a lot of ways, okay? His book, Lectures to My Students, is very good. I learned a lot of good things from that. And his writing, a lot of good things from Spurgeon. But you know what? Spurgeon was wrong, okay? But they didn't know how to combat the science.
Correct.
They were throwing all this science, and instead of simple faith and saying, no, the Bible says this, those educated men, because Spurgeon was a reader. He was a very educated man. And sometimes that intellectualism gets you.
Correct, right.
You know? And instead of simple childlike faith, you get carried away. They may not have understood the implications of believing a gap theory and what the implications would be. Mm-hmm. And that there was this race created before. You know, that's great and all, but if I read the Bible, there's no other race that God created or God allowed to be created on this earth. It never says that ever, 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 anywhere.
Right. That's right.
But because scientists produce some tangible thing, you know, that was wrong, they trusted in the intellectualism of a man.
Right, and it altered their interpretation of Scripture.
Yes.
Right.
And the Bible talks about who hath bewitched you, you know, that you and I, and we're not saying they're witches. What we're saying is that any man can be deceived.
Yeah, I would say that I probably would have had a problem if I were alive at that time. I'm not exempting myself from the same phenomena that happened to those guys. I mean, right. Who am I to say you know, that I wouldn't have fallen trapped to the same thing. So as a teacher, I just like to acknowledge that it was there, and then to not demonize those men, because I may have fallen in the same trap. You know what I'm saying? If I were alive, it may have happened to me as well. So I can understand it. So the point being, we're not trying to demonize anybody that believes in the gap theory. We're just pointing out these facts of where it came from, why it was invented. And none of that is necessary. Anyone that believes in a young earth that is not and is saved, a Christian, they should believe a young earth because that's what the Bible teaches. But if they're a theistic evolutionist, they need the gap. If they're way out on the fringe and they're in the Christian identity movement, they need a gap. If you're a Bible believer that doesn't believe in evolution and you're not part of the Christian identity movement, what is the purpose of the gap? It solves nothing. It adds nothing. It does nothing. So what is the point? There is none. It's just a bit of esoteric trivia. And so to me, if a simpler reading of the scriptures can fulfill all of Bible doctrine and creates no contradictions, then why would we reach for some sort of more difficult interpretation that doesn't add or do anything for anything? It makes no sense to me. It's what I'm saying. Absolutely. Today in 2017, for a Bible believer, there's no reason to believe in a gap. And then you're put in a position to have to defend some pretty strange logical leaps.
Yeah, some real strange logical, illogical leaps.
Right, and they have their retorts, but their stretches, they're just... And to me, it's not logically sound to teach.
No, and if something is that confusing, and not easy to understand, it's probably not from God, because the simple truths of the scripture, the six-day literal creation, is not hard to understand. Any child, we teach children that. How would you think about that? If I was teaching, and we're going to move on to this, to chapter three here of this, but if we, you know, if I was teaching my child, sit down and read the Bible to my child, which we do, and I sat down and I read the Bible to him, and I read him Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going through there, if I said, now look, son, right here, there's like a million years it took place, or 1,000 years, or whatever the case may be, and all this stuff, how could I show him that when that's not there? It doesn't say that. It doesn't even imply that.
Right, and not only is it not there, at the end of the chapter, God reiterates that everything he created and made, it was done in 6 days, and he rested on the seventh, and he called it all good. Yeah. So, you know, it's a separate creation, I suppose, and I've heard that argument, and that's one of those logical stretches I was appealing to.
And it does sound like you're reading from an apocrypha when you say things like that. It sounds like you're reading from the Book of Enoch. It sounds like you're reading from, when you say things like that, it sounds like some secret esoteric teaching of all ages, like some Mason or Manly Hall would teach you. Somebody like that would teach you, but not a Bible teacher that's reading from the Word of God, literally reading from the Word of God, and not some origin type, you know, imagery in the scriptures that is not plainly stated.
Correct.
That's the important thing. Let's move on here to the, in the beginning here, the gap theory. And let's talk about that. Cause in the beginning, that's where they question. Incidentally, that's what Satan always wanted to, you know, always challenging God's word, you know, always questioning God's word. That's, you have to be careful. You either believe what you read or you question God, or you're questioning God. You know, when God plainly speaks and God plainly says something, we either believe it or we don't. But you go ahead and get started here. I'll let you get through this here. And in the beginning, it's an important place to start here.
Well, the first point that I make in this chapter here, titled In the Beginning, is the idea that the King James Bible, again, here is superior than the new versions because it's singular. The word heaven, in the beginning, God created the heaven, singular, and the earth. All new versions, except for maybe a couple, have it plural there.
Yep.
So in the beginning, you had the heaven and the earth, and then it was without form and void. And then God continues to proceed through the narrative to explain how he formed it and filled it.
Yep.
So basically what I'm saying is it's like an artist with a slab of clay, right? In the beginning, was the clay, and it was without form, and it had no features, right? So he puts it on the wheel, and then he starts to form it into the shape that he wants it, and then he fills it with features. And you read that through the whole chapter. It's no more difficult than that, that it was without form and void. And then the connection that you get there is if you look at your Bibles, if anyone listening to this looks at your Bible, you'll find something that I found, and I never heard anybody point this out before at the time that I wrote this. Anyway, you'll notice that between verse 1 and verse number 26 of that chapter, verse number 27, actually. Mm-hmm. So 26 straight verses, the verses all start with the word and. Now, I mean, that's not just a coincidence. That many verses in a row with the word and, you know, I think God is trying to make it clear here that this is a running narrative. There's no pause for some gap, right? It's just a continual narrative of how he took it from formless and without inhabitants and then brought it to its finished state, and then he rested, and then he called it all good.
Amen.
And it's that simple. So in this chapter, I point out all the ands there for the reader to ponder. Now, that's not a coincidence, but another part of the thing is verse number 26, verse number 27, the first verse after verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth.
Yep.
The very first verse that doesn't start with the word and after that verse, it says this in verse number 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Well, that verse is the verse that Jesus appeals to in Mark, and it's also in Matthew too, in Mark chapter 10, where he mentions that in the beginning he created them male and female. So you have verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, right? And then you have Jesus referring to when he made them male and female as in the beginning, from the beginning, at the beginning. It's using the phrase the beginning. And every verse in between those two verses starts with the word and.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus bookmarks it with the phrase in the beginning. Well, you can't have two the beginnings, right?
No.
So if 1-1 is the beginning, and when Adam and Eve were made, it was the beginning, then there's no gap.
No, you have to be consistent.
It's that simple. And the coincidences there cannot be coincidence to have that many ands and Jesus to bookmark verse 1 with verse 27 and calls it the beginning. He basically tells us when the beginning was. The beginning was the 6 days of creation.
Amen.
And it included when he made them male and female. So the gap theorist says, well, maybe that's not talking about Adam and Eve, and it's talking about those creatures that were made, blah, blah, blah. Well, number one, who was Jesus talking to in Mark chapter 10? And would those people had any clue of a gap and that Jesus was talking about some pre-Adamic civilization? Would anyone that heard him interpret it that way? No. Did he mean it that way then? Of course not. He's appealing to Moses, two Jews, and he's explaining to them that in the beginning, which they understood to involve verse number 1, he made them male and female, and it's an appeal to Adam and Eve. So it's not difficult to see that alone, Jesus' words crushes any opportunity for a gap theory there.
Right, and it shows contextually, this is the beginning. This was the beginning of creation. This is the work that God did. Jesus is verifying this. And Jesus does this more often in the New Testament concerning marriage, male and female, concerning right. Everything that he instituted, the order of the sexes and everything else. People, I like it. On a side note, I don't want to get too far off on this, but when people try to say, well, Jesus didn't have much to say about homosexuality and things like that in the New Testament and all that kind of stuff. No, Jesus said what marriage was. Jesus said what the original intent was. Jesus said what everything was right there between male and female, what marriage was, what it constituted, how he created the difference in the sexes, why all of that was gone back to the beginning. And Jesus always did that. He always went back there and explained it.
Correct.
So be consistent with this because he does this on all these foundational principles, and creation is like a main one that he does this with, you know, just getting back to the creation, the order of God, going back there and telling people, no, this is how it was from the beginning.
Well, you know, what did Jesus himself say? Was it John chapter 5, where he says, if you have not believed Moses' writings, how can you believe my words? He makes Moses like the utmost authority every time he, not every time, but quite often when he's preaching to the Jews, the Israelites there. And it's like, look, if you can't believe Moses, he doesn't say Moses plus Jeremiah plus Peter, which hadn't even been written yet, which gap theorists need to create their theory. You know, if you can't just believe what Moses said, how can you believe my words? You know what I'm saying? And I'll piggyback on that comment you made about, you know, Jesus and homosexuality there. I remember one time someone asked me that question, and I says, well, no, he didn't have to. He mentioned fornication. It would fall under fornication. Absolutely. So he does mention it. I mean, if you needed him to, look, if Jesus had to recite off all the list of fornication type sins, then man would look at that list and find a way around it. So, you know, they're just, that's how evil man is, right? That's how wicked we are. We would find a way around the list and say, well, he never said anything about this. You know, so he encompasses it with one word, fornication. So what's the remedy for fornication? Let every man have his own wife.
Amen.
And let every woman have her own husband. There, simple. It's not any more difficult than that. Jesus clears up all these things that people somehow make mysterious on purpose. And when people make simple things mysterious, they're doing it for a reason, because they're getting ready to try to justify something that's outlandish.
Yep, and that's kind of how this gap theory goes to as well.
Exactly.
They have to pick and choose through that.
Exactly.
So there are like 20, it looks like, man, you've got a lot of them here. So many of these ands between verse number 1 all the way to verse number 27, all of these ands are in there. A continual teaching is being taught there. Continual thought is being taught all the way through there, which is important contextually to understand, because that's how we read the Bible. We don't read the Bible by taking, you know, one verse out of context or one verse from that, and none of the other verses in the chapter are even conveying that thought. This is, and that's where people get in trouble too. With something like the gap theory, you have to invent this through proof texting and through pulling stuff out of context, because that's not what you get here. I don't get a humanoid race out of Genesis chapter 1 anywhere. I couldn't find that with the FBI, okay? I couldn't find that in any way possible with anybody looking for that. You're not going to find that. You can try to invent it, but it is not in there. The context is simple. Creation all the way through.
Exactly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and this happened, and that happened, and on the seventh day he rested, and he saw all that he created and made, and called it good.
That's right. And then John chapter 1, you state this, and I'll read some of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made.
That's right.
And in the context, it shows, like you say here in the note, that Jesus made all things from the beginning. A fallen Lucifer had not made anything before the gap, as some theorize. That's a theory, and it doesn't hold up. We would also conclude, you said, that the gap theorist answereth the matter before he heareth it, because it creates a whole doctrine at the beginning of at verse 27, at that verse statement, without hearing the whole thing. He reads two verses and stops to create a theory, thus not reading the whole account before doing so. According to the proverb, that is a folly and a shame.
That's right.
It's amazing, but you nailed it here. He goes back to it. He says, in the beginning, and he talks about what was made. So
it's all things.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know.
It was made in the beginning, right? So if Genesis 1:1 was the beginning, and that was a separate creation, then when he made Adam and Eve and everything that is on the planet now, that's not the beginning.
Exactly.
But that's not what Jesus said. He said when he made Adam and Eve, it was in the beginning. So you can't have two the beginnings when you're talking about an origin of time. Yeah, I mean, the word beginning does show up in other places in Scripture. That's not talking about creation, but the context clears it up.
Mm-hmm.
But when he's appealing back to the beginning, Well, yeah, he's talking about when he made them male and female, and he's talking about Adam and Eve. Saying you cannot have two beginnings. It's just such a logical stretch to imagine there's two such things.
Well, it's confusing, and it sounds like something the devil would throw in that somebody would try to pull out of. Okay, now let's move on here to the next part, because this is the part I'm excited about here, because you explain this very well here, without form and void. I want, because that is like a huge gap theory. Theorists, that is a huge one that they use against Christians and against other believers to try to force, I believe, I'm going to say it, force a meaning into that text that is not there and not consistent with other texts. So why don't you go and explain that to us, that theory of the void of, like you called it a theory void of proof, which I like, by the way.
Yeah, I tried to look at for some catchy phrases for the chapter.
Looks good.
Without form and void. I was recently debating a gap theorist, and one of his retorts was, well, every time the phrase without form and void is used, it's used in the form of judgment. And I'm like, it appears one other time.
Yeah.
It's not like this is a huge mountain of evidence of this phrase being used over and again, and it's always judgment. If 50%, if I give you that it's a judgmental phrase in Jeremiah, doesn't make it a judgmental phrase in Genesis. Jeremiah tells you it's judgment because of the context that it's in. You don't see anything about judgment here in Genesis at all, nothing. So what they do is they rip the understanding of the phrase from one place, in Jeremiah, which is clearly a future vision, and then they throw it back in time and throw that understanding onto the phrase in Genesis. So that's where they really start with the thing. So when did Jeremiah write his book? Quite a long time after Israel started. So up until then, nobody really knew. Moses didn't have a clue till Jeremiah cleared it up for him. I mean, come on.
I think Moses is being very literal to what he's saying to the Israelites when he's explaining this, when he's writing these things down from God. And I don't see anything where the context of without form and void has something to do with the chaotic earth that was there at a time. That there's no, I mean, everything that he saw was good. Everything that God had made was good at this point. And I don't see that God is conveying any thought of a judgment here. I mean, this is the beginning of creation. He's not talking about judgment.
Exactly. Nothing's happened. You know, the text would demand some sort of explanation of some sinister act which required judgment. You know,
exactly.
when God prophesies judgment, he explains the subject and why that subject is under judgment. Here you've got none of that. So why anyone reading Genesis would presume this is a judgment just because it has the frame without form and void? Even in Jeremiah's text, which I explain in greater detail in a later chapter of the booklet, you know, even in that context, the without form and void is not part of the judgment. It's just part of his vision, right? That's not the judgment itself. The judgment itself is explained in the rest of the context. The without form and void is not the judgment. It's just Jeremiah is seeing something that is just plain and empty. And it explains it there in that context. The birds have fled. The cities have fled. There's nobody around.
Well, you can see that there's a judgment being discussed there.
Correct.
That's what's happening there. That's not what's being discussed here is the beginning of creation.
Exactly.
God, that's not talking. There's no. You couldn't pull a judgment out of that if you wanted to. If you're honest about that, if you were just reading it, and I never read a book from Schofield, I never read a book from Larkin, I never read a book from Ruckman, I never read After Gap Theorist, and I just read my Bible, I wouldn't think without form and void would have anything. It sounds like to me it's something that God is forming, he's making at that time, and that's the only thing that I get from that. I don't get that God is dealing with this pre-Adamic humanoid race that has been destroyed, that has destroyed the earth. Yeah, it doesn't give that impression at all there.
None whatsoever.
No.
Yeah, and if you do reverse engineering on the chapter, if you read the chapter backward, How simple would verse 2 be? I mean, you're looking at everything that was created, mm-hmm. and you're seeing it removed, and you would end up with something without form and void.
Right. If I had a picture, of, you know, this, and I could put it in a visual aid, okay, so I had a picture of it, and I started pulling things away from it.
Correct.
I would come with something without form and void.
Right. It'd be blank. There's no features to it. There's no form to it. There's nothing to it. And it's no more difficult than that, like we mentioned earlier in the show.
Not at all. Okay. Now, you say here, let's see. Upon investigating this claim, all 23 verses in the Bible that contain the word void were examined. In 13 of these verses, or roughly 57% of them, the meaning of the word void is empty or without, and not to cancel.
That's right.
Of these 13 verses, there is no debate as to the meaning. For example, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse number 10, and 2 Chronicles 18, verse number 9, both read void place. And it's obvious to the reader that this means an empty place. So let's read that verse. Go ahead and read that verse, Brother Rick.
Sure. First Kings 22, 10 says, "And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, sat each on his throne, having put on their robes, in a void place, in the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." In 2 Chronicles 22, 9, "And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them." So the phrase void of understanding, of, you know, and I go on further, is used five times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 7, 7, and beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. Proverbs 10, 13, "In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding." Proverbs 12, 11, "He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain persons is void of understanding."
So each one of these references, we have one, two, three, four, five of these right here, all dealing with the obvious mean. It obviously means without understanding.
Correct.
To say it means to cancel would be, like you say in this note, absurdity.
Right. In other words, you'd have to figure a fool is someone who had understanding and somehow it was removed from them, canceled. It's ridiculous. It's the person who is without understanding. The clear understanding of the word void is not to cancel. It's without or empty. So like in Chronicles and Kings there, it was an empty place. Mm-hmm. There was nobody there. There was nothing going on. They met alone is the point.
It wasn't a chaotic place.
Correct. Yeah, a good point. That's a good point there. And then with the Proverbs verses there, it means without understanding. So you either have it meaning empty or without. The word void, that's what it means. It doesn't mean to cancel. And so then I go on furthermore, the 10% that contain the word void, the remaining 10 verses, I should say, that contain the word void could both mean empty or without, as well as they could mean to cancel. So in other words, you could force some of those other places the word void shows up to mean to cancel. You could make it, mm-hmm. make it mean that if you insisted on it. But you could also read it to mean empty or without. So why you would take clear understandings of the word and take an unclear to interpret other verses just is just bad hermeneutics. You just don't
It is, and what it leads to, every time I've seen that happen, it always leads to big problems down the road in some other doctrine or something else. If you take something like this and you grab it and you say, well, I force a meaning into there, it's not going to make sense somewhere else.
Right, exactly.
It diabolically, what ends up happening, and that's not in the minds of the people that hold to this theory, I don't believe, but it works out in the end to have somewhat of a perversion of the gospel. And we're going to get to that. What I mean by that is, you know, we'll get to that. It probably is it towards the end, isn't it, that you talked about?
Yeah, towards the end. And that was the final selling point to me, really, is when I understood that this isn't just a harmless theory. Mm-mm. In other words, like I said at the outset of the show, you know, the gap theory for someone who is not a theistic evolutionist or is not somebody involved in, like, the Christian identity movement, the gap theory doesn't help you understand anything. It doesn't It doesn't solve any problems. It's there for nothing. Well, so it could be innocuous. It could be totally an innocent event that doesn't change anything. Okay, fine. However, you become dangerously close, if not actually perverting the gospel, when you throw this in there, because now you're tampering with soteriology.
Yep.
See, now you're tampering with hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. You're tampering with the origin of death. Okay. And since Jesus died, not only that we have everlasting life, but he also died to redeem our bodies. Well, if Adam was already destined to die before he fell, which would be the case because death had already occurred before his sin, so he would have been destined to death already anyway. Now it's starting to get dangerous. Now you see why it's a theory that needs to be avoided. You can make it as simple as you want, and you can park there and leave it there, but you're really tampering with things you probably shouldn't be tampering with.
Well, and you can't. Each doctrine touches the other when it comes to this.
That's right.
Yeah, and you're going to end up sending a perverted message of what the gospel is.
Right, and someone's going to hear it. Someone's going to hear your gap theory and have a different understanding of soteriology and hamartiology, and it's going to trip them up. It could cause them problems. It might not cause you problems because you're going to leave it as a simple, trivial event in history, but someone else is going to take it and build upon it and destroy their understanding of soteriology and hamartiology. And that's how you come up with false doctrine. That's how you come up with cults. That's how you come up with people falling from the faith and apostasy and all those other kind of things. So why believe in a theory that creates such a tenuous ground, sandy ground, that's going to cause other problems for people down the line when there's no need for it?
Especially if you don't have a nefarious motive.
Correct. Exactly.
You know, which a lot of these guys don't. You know what I mean? So
not. No.
Right. So I would say the same thing. Chuck it. It's not worth it. It doesn't. Exactly. It adds nothing. It edifies nothing. You know. Okay. Next, let's talk about you titled the chapter "A Deep Subject," and you talk about the deep and how that influences. What is the deal? How do gap theorists? What do they do with this, the deep, in their pre-Adamic flood world or their pre-Adamic flood or whatever? What do they say here about the deep?
Well, they talk about the deep being like water at the other end of the universe, and this is where they get the crystal sea being frozen water. Well, I believe there is a crystal sea there because that's pretty clear with Scripture. But they take that idea of the deep and that phrase, the deep, and they take it from some of their proof texts, such as Genesis 7:11, Job 38:30, Job 41:31, Luke 8:31, where this phrase, the deep, shows up. And they have the idea of the deep being something far out on the other end of the universe. And if that's true, then when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep and all that, see, this is where they apply it there to Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2,
wow.
Right? So they have to take this idea of what the deep is. See, now in my mind's eye, when I was a kid, even before I was saved, and I understood Genesis to be 6 days creation, and after I was saved, I understood Genesis chapter 1 to be 6 days creation. When I read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, I'm thinking over the water on the globe, on the earth, right? He's hovering over what ends up being called seas a couple days later.
Right.
These guys have it being some water on the other end of the universe because they have to have some universal flood that can kill angels and all these other creatures that are on this first creation that was destroyed and void.
Hey, brother, I didn't know angels couldn't swim.
I didn't either, and that's
or that they had to swim.
That's where I press them on it. So what is this flood going to accomplish if all you have is an angelic rebellion? So then they have to admit there were males and females involved, because you call them out there on Mark chapter 10 and verse number 7 when Jesus called a male and female. Then they have to deny that it was Adam and Eve he was talking about. He wasn't talking about Adam and Eve. He was talking about the other male and females that were created in the world that was destroyed by this pre-Adamic flood. And then the thing just starts going off the rails, because every challenge it meets, instead of just submitting to it, saying, that makes
there sense. Has to be. So basically what you're saying is there ends up being two meanings for everything. There's two floods. There's two beginnings.
Yes.
There's two, you know, all of these things. It just snowballs into this ridiculous nonsense that is not there, and a double meaning that takes place. And by the way, I've always, when I've thought about angels, when I've studied them, I believe in, you know, four dimensions in that. I believe it's a little bit different than what some people believe in that. But I believe that a four-dimensional being is not bound by three-dimensional space. So no water or anything else is going to be able to bind an angel or anything like that, unless God foreordains it, like he bound them. God bound those angels in the River Euphrates, right?
Correct.
God bound them, but water doesn't bind. Water itself, you can't hold down an angel and drown him. No man.
Right. He's got lungs and he's going to, you know, breathe, but yet he can travel through space to the third heaven.
Right. Exactly. It doesn't make sense.
Of course not. But see, this is stuff they didn't think through when they came up with the theory. But then when you challenge them with these challenges, they keep moving the goalposts. You see what I'm saying?
So I've seen that many times.
Yeah. So then they present themselves more problems. And it just becomes, like I said earlier, the logical stretches just become ridiculous when it's totally unnecessary. There's no need to even go there and defend it because it doesn't change anything for you unless you have, like you said, some nefarious motives. And they don't. I've never talked to anyone that had those nefarious.
Right, me neither. Me neither.
I don't know any theistic evolutionists personally, and I don't know any Christian identity movement people personally. So it befuddles me that our brethren
have to hold to this.
They hold on to this thing, you know, and I don't understand why. It's totally unnecessary. But the deep, I go through in my booklet and explain with scriptural proof.
What is the deep?
The deep is your oceans, and in the earth, it's deep, it's down, right? And look at Genesis 7:11.
Okay.
Right there with the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken, and I highlight and emphasize the word up, broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Amen. So you've got water coming from two sources.
Uh-huh.
They skip the word up and the word and they suppose this water from the deep and heaven are the same water. No, you had rain, and you had the fountains of the deep
broke up.
Coming out. A fountain is where water comes up out of the earth. That's what a fountain is. So the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened.
And I've really never heard a good creationist ever argue with that's what that meant as well. I mean, they always believed, every creationist I've ever, they always believed that fountains of the deep broke up were from the earth.
Right, because that's what it says.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, you don't have to be a scholar to figure that out.
Correct. So even the gapsters,
you know what you have to do? You have to be a scholar to explain it away.
Correct. See, what they're doing is they have to, okay, they have their theory, and then you challenge them with verses like this. And then they have to come up with an argument to maintain the theory. Mm-hmm. So now they have to explain away the deep, which they didn't have to explain away in the first place when they invented their theory and they agreed with it.
No, I could simply believe the Bible.
Correct. But when they're put on the back pedal, instead of just submitting to, that's a good point. Yeah, you know what? You might be right there. Yeah, that looks good. Instead of doing that, they dig in and start making these logical stretches to redefine these things. And then I use Webster's 1828, which isn't Bible, of course, but it's an older dictionary, so it's going to give you an older understanding of the word, closer to the 1611
right
version. And of course, the definition of a fountain is a spring or source of water, properly a spring or issuing of water from the earth. So, you know, they understood it the same then as we understand it now. The fountains of the deep broke up. So the deep is the oceans. It's the deep is water that's below us. Job 38:30 says the waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Job 38:30. I just quoted it there. The verse describes a frozen sea. We can see this even clearer when we look at what Job says in Job 41:31. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. So he's using them synonymously. Mm-hmm. The deep, the sea. So Job defines the deep as the sea as well.
Amen. So did Jesus. I believe Jesus did too, like you have listed here in Luke 8:31.
Mm-hmm. Yep, Luke 8:31. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. So here in Luke 8:31, you're reading the context there that Jesus is getting ready to cast devils out of these swine, right? And so this is their reply. They besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. When we compare the same account in the Gospel of Matthew, we see that God tells us exactly what the deep is in Matthew chapter 8. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" So in Matthew 8:29, we see the same conversation between Jesus and these devils, and they say, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The devils here are afraid of going to the deep before their time. Ask yourself if you are aware of any scripture where you can read that devils have a time appointed to go to a body of water at the outer rim of the universe. If, in fact, the deep is the water at the end of the universe, as it is trumpeted by some gap theorists, then would this not be what these devils were afraid of? That is what they have said in Luke 8:31, isn't it? Well, there isn't any scripture to support this claim, but we do know that hell, quote, was prepared for, actually, it's everlasting fire, not hell. I'll have to edit that. I'll have to make a mental note to do that. Like I said, I wrote this 20 years ago. But we do know that everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels, as in Matthew 25:41.
Amen.
So in this everlasting fire, see, that's where these devils are reserved to go. But the deep cannot be water at the end of the universe. That's not anything these devils are afraid of.
That's right. And it's very, and so scripture defines scripture, and that's what you used. You use the Bible to define that. And it, so that destroys the argument of the deep being this water outside of the other side of the universe and some other theory that's not consistent with scripture. It's just not consistent. And it needs to be thrown out. When you're looking at that, you've got to define scripture with scripture. And right there, you have defined it very easily, very simply for anybody to understand. Keep in mind, we're not a respecter of persons. God gave us this book, and all of us can rightly divide it. All of us are able, if we're saved by the grace of God, to be able to go through and do the same thing. All this is, all that Brother Rickus is doing here is comparing scripture with scripture. He's comparing the context of what's being said here all the way through. Well, what's the deep? What does the Bible say the deep is? And you go through there and you see very plainly what it is. And this ought to show you that any theory that some man comes up with, whether it's me, whether it's Brother Rickus, whatever preacher it is, it needs to be able to be defined and explained systematically through the scriptures. It ought to be clear. And that's what he did here. I'm not trying to deflate Brother Rickus or anything like that, but he's not using anything fancy here.
No.
He's using Bible, but you'll notice that he is a Bible teacher and he's encouraging you to get your answers from the Bible. When somebody brings up a theory that is like totally off base, take it to the scriptures. Define it by the Bible and see if it can hold up. And you know what? The gap theory, it's just that. It's a theory.
That's right. You know? And to piggyback on that, I would say, as a teacher, I think of a very healthy thing for every Bible student to do is to not shut yourself off from people you disagree with.
Right.
Because you need to be challenged on what you believe. It's a thing that I tell my students over and over again. Do not believe anything that I'm teaching you because I said it. You have to know how to think for yourself.
Yep.
And I'm going to give them all these different options of what are out there for them to believe. And then I'll tell them what I believe the Bible is teaching.
Right.
But that's up to them to believe it or not. I cannot believe for them. And it's not my job to indoctrinate anybody. And the best way to do that is to teach people to think for themselves. Mm-hmm. And the way to do that is to not just read a book. Someone said this. Oh, wow. Okay. No, research it yourself. Think it through. Does it match with your hamartiology? Does it match with your soteriology? Does it match with your angelology? Does it match with your bibliology? Whatever. Another reason why we teach the 12 areas of systematic theology, it helps you to run everything you're learning through these filters, these 12 yeah. filters. So yeah, what Jason, you're saying there is really good. You know, you if you research the gap theory out on your own and you don't interpret anything from a presupposition of there being a gap, you're not going to end up with that theory. You're not going to line up with it. It has to be believed first, and then you interpret the verses in light of that position. Then you make it fit, see? But that's not how learning works. You're supposed to take what the Bible says and get your understanding from there, not take your ideas and try to make the Bible fit it. It's the other way around.
Absolutely, and that's very important. So just a little note, side note there for people to understand that how we put these things together and look at that, and that's how you're able to study whatever subject you're studying. It's just like that, using those same principles. And right. God will bless you as you get in His Word, and He'll guide you into the truth if you're willing to do that. And you know, there's been a lot of things over the years that I learned. You know, differences on divorce and remarriage, and differences on street preaching and versus door-to-door soul winning, or 1, 2, 3, repeat after me evangelism, and all that other stuff. And after being challenged with the Bible, I was forced to go back and say, okay, well, is this Bible? And right. I found that I've changed some things over the years, because I didn't believe it was consistent with the scriptures.
That's right.
You know? And I had to change. You know, because I wanted to conform to the Bible. So that's very important. That and maturity will give you that. When I hear a man say this, well, I've never changed in 30 years of my life being saved. I've never really changed a position. Wow, really? That's something. You had it all figured out 30 years ago and never learned a thing different. You know, that's what you're saying when you say something like that. You know what I mean?
That's right. Now, that's a good position to hold on the fundamentals.
Absolutely.
Like the gospel or something that's fundamental.
The resurrection of Christ and everything else.
When you're talking, about these kinds of peripheral things, a lot of changing is going to occur if you're growing.
Absolutely.
You know, if you're not changing, you're not growing.
That's right. That's right. You change in a lot of different things, maturity-wise, and all that brings about new understanding of things. Same consistent with the scriptures, but...
And that's the key. That's why the key is to know how to think for yourself and to critically think and know how to study for yourself. And I'm not telling you not to learn from men, because you have to. That's what God gave you, pastors and teachers, for that purpose.
Amen.
But, you know, you're just going to become a parrot. And there's too many Christians that are just parrots. They don't know how to think for themselves and think things through and then become settled. What you believe, he really won't have faith in it until it's been tried and tested.
And
that's what a challenge is. It's the trial of your faith. And when someone puts your faith or your belief on trial, you better be able to answer as to why you believe what you believe. And if you do, that's where debating is great in that sense. I know the term is not a popular term, so maybe I could use a different term, but it's part of studying and critically thinking. When someone challenges you and your position answers the challenge, now you know that you know that you know.
Amen.
That it's true, because every light shined on it fails to reveal any failure in it. Now you know. Now you can trust what you believe with confidence, because it has passed the test.
Amen.
Got to be tested.
Amen. Well, let's go. Let's move on here to the next chapter here. You deal with you call it "It's All Good," and we're dealing with what God says about His creation. And some of the gap theorists, what they've done is, you know, they try to say at the end of day two, there God leaves out the phrase "and God saw that it was good," right. And God says this at the end of every day except day two. Therefore, something bad had to happen. We all know it. That's a million years in between there, or 100,000 years, or 1,000 years, or whatever the case may be. How many ever years between one, and 1, 2, or whatever the case may be through these days? God doesn't say that after day two. So here's the problem, and that's truth. What is the truth about that from the scriptures, Brother Rick? Is how do you explain this to people that doesn't mean that you can't just pull that up and say, well, because that phrase wasn't right there. On a side note, if it really wasn't good, wouldn't God tell us something happened there? Exactly. Wouldn't he explain to us, and Satan came down and he did this, or this world was this and this happened to that? God never says any of that. He says, 6 days, I did this. This is what he said he did. This is all about what God did. This is not about what Satan did to God. This is not about what Satan did to this world. This is about the glory of God's 6 days of creation here. Amen. And how our Creator created all things by the word of his power. This is about exalting Jesus Christ as the Creator, you know, the Word of God. This is about God the Father and his creation. This is not about Satan. To interject some different world in here is to really, I think, take away from the glory of God of this passage and of what's being taught here and try to, like, dement it or something into something that happened that is not there.
Exactly.
So you go ahead and explain this, brother. What is the truth about this? And God saw that it was good. What's the truth about that here in these verses?
Well, this is a response to a counter-argument by the Gapsters that every day of creation, God takes time out to say, after he created it, that it was good. But on the second day, he doesn't say that. So therefore, something bad happened. Well, if you're going to follow the same rule, if he goes out of his way to say this day was good, then he should say this day was bad. But he doesn't say that. They just presume it, that something bad must have happened on that day. So I got to thinking about that and saying, okay, well, how can I explain why doesn't God say that it was good? And basically, what you have going on there in the second day is you already had the elements that were created. There, water was separated on day two. He already called the water good. He already called all that good, right? At the end of day one, he said it was good. Day two, he doesn't create anything new. There's no new matter created. All he does is separate the waters from the waters and creates a universe where the sun and the moon and stars are going to end up later, and where the atmosphere that we're in now, where the birds are going to fly, he's going to create that. He's going to put the birds in there later. Right, but he creates the two firmaments, the two. There's three heavens. We find that out from Paul that there's three heavens.
Absolutely.
So he divides the waters from the waters, and he creates these two firmaments. Right. Mm-hmm. So there's no new matter created. It's just rearranged in order. Right. He's just separated the water from the water. So that's my response to that. He already called the water good. He already called all that good. So there's no need to be redundant and say it again. But he does anyway at the end of the chapter. Mm-hmm. He says it anyway, just in case you wanted to make something out of the second day there, like gap theorists do. He makes it clear at the end of the 6 days, on the seventh he rested, and everything that he created and made was good. So they're making a mountain out of a molehill. They're just trying to find pieces to the puzzle they want to make. So they see this puzzle piece that's got that little yellow nub on it, and it looks like it might fit over here. So they're trying to jam it into the puzzle they're creating.
Well, they're assuming something. Here's what they're doing, okay? They're assuming something that was not the original intent of the writer. There's nothing in the, if I'm looking at this clearly from literature, I'm looking at somebody's book that they wrote, okay? I cannot deduce from the fact that you did not say it was good at that point. I cannot deduce from that what you're saying is it was bad.
Correct.
I couldn't get that from the original intent of what you wrote. If I read consistently down through what you said right there, there is no way in this world that I could get that you thought that something was bad that day. Because if you thought it so important to write it was good every day, right, then you would say, man, I had a bad day, or that was a bad day, or that was a bad thing that took place there.
Exactly, and I would owe the reader an explanation of why I didn't say it.
Exactly.
No, making a case from silence is just
not a case.
Correct. But again, they're grasping at straws because there's this theory is built on such little evidence, you know, that anything else they can pile on to make it look like it's got some meat on it, they grab for. So you know,
when you start to break it down like you're doing, it gets really flimsy.
Correct.
Like flimsy. Because like when you're pulling that out, well, see, he didn't say it was good there, so that means something bad happened.
Right.
That is not even good logic.
Let alone it happens after verse 2.
Right. Exactly.
So, I never get any answers for that kind of stuff.
No, you won't.
They're grasping at straws, really, is what they're doing.
Really grasping. Anyway, so that I think you explained that well there. The next thing that that I think is very important. Unless did I cut you off short there? Was there anything else you want?
Okay, no, it's that simple.
Okay, I thought it was that simple too. Okay, the next one. This is a big one. Okay, this is a really big one for the gap theorist or the gappers. Like, do you call it the gappists?
Gapsters.
Gapsters. I like that. The gapsters. This is a really big one for them, okay? Because I've heard this so many times that people have said this and made this comment, and that word is what they will use to be like, see, that's what it means, and they try to pick apart that word. And that word is replenish.
Right.
To replenish. And explain to us what the gapsters do with this replenish. Explain to us what they do with it. Explain to us what the biblical meaning of that word is, consistent all the way through the scriptures in what it means.
Well, the word replenish, of course, this is like one of the strongest arguments they make. So, like today, if you were to say, hey, can you replenish my iced tea? Mm-hmm. Nobody talks like that anyway. But if you were to say that, you're asking for a refill.
Right.
Right. So they suppose that since Adam and Eve were told to replenish the earth, then there was something here before them that was destroyed. Now, that makes sense, right? I mean, it does make sense. But it only makes sense if the word means that.
Right.
If the word means that, there's a case to be made. But if it means that, then that means the earth had to have been full. You know, in the gap, they never even go that far. But if you give them their argument, then that means the earth was full and wiped out in verse 2. Not just a few creatures, but filled, right? Because they're being asked, Adam and Eve are being asked to refill it. And then their argument can go all kinds of sideways because they weren't made like Adam. Well, then he's not refilling the earth with Adam like creatures because they weren't like Adam. So, I mean, you can punch holes through that thing all the way through. Every time they try to counter the argument, you find another hole in it. But the word replenish is important to understand. So I had to do some research on the word replenish. And strange enough, and fortunate enough for truth, you know, the Webster's 1828, if you look up the word replenish, the first definition of it is to fill. Not to refill, but to fill.
Right.
So then I got to thinking, okay, well, wait a minute. If the RE on the word replenish is a prefix and it means to do again, then there should be a word plenish, right? If replenish means to refill, then there has to be a word plenish, right? So I looked up the word plenish. And it's actually in the 1828. The word is there. But it says, not in use, see replenish.
Ah, there you go. Yep.
So the word plenish, once upon a time, meant the same thing that replenish means. So logically then, it can't mean to redo anything. It just simply means to fill. So I take some time in that chapter there to look at the words that begin with the letters R-E, because our instinct today in the contemporary use of English, R-E, you know, quite often is just a prefix.
Right.
So I went to my concordance old school way, because remember, I wrote this like 20 years ago.
That was old school. You didn't have the Google.
I had to break out the actual, you know, the concordance. So I broke out my concordance and went to R-E, you know, there alphabetically, and I looked up all kinds of words that begin with R-E, and few of them had that there as a prefix. They were individual words that didn't mean to do again anything. It wasn't a prefix. I listed some of them here in my book.
Yeah, like redeem.
Yeah, you know, recover. You know, cover is a word.
Right.
But when you're recovering something, it doesn't really mean to cover it again. Or member is a word. It's a Bible word too, as a matter of fact. Mm-hmm. You know, we're all members of one body. And
amen.
That, to remember doesn't mean to member again.
No.
You know, and I go through remission, repair, repent, report, reproof, request, retire, reverse, revolt, reward, rebuke, redeem, refine, refuse, regard, rehearse, reject, rejoice, release, remain. See, all these RE words, it's not a prefix.
Mm-mm.
So replenish is not saying to replenish, because plenish isn't even in use. The word replenish is the word plenish.
Right.
All it means is to fill. So he's telling
a lot of times people don't understand the what is it? I always get this word. Is it etymology of a word?
Yeah.
Or, you know, if you study that, if you look at like how words were used, especially, that's why the Webster's 1828 dictionary is a good resource. Now, it's not the word of God, and it's not perfect. Okay, we understand that. But it does give you an idea of how words were used back then. And it's very clear how those words were used by that. I mean, we get a lot of context from that. 'Cause Webster will use the Bible, he'll use the words from the Bible to explain how that word is used in the context of
it. Right. He'll cite scripture in the definition.
Right. Which you wouldn't see a modern dictionary do that today at all. Okay.
So it was helpful. So in a couple of important places in scripture, after Noah's flood, and then when Adam and Eve were created there, the word is used, right? So they appeal to the use in Noah's day when Noah is told to replenish the earth. Now, you know, their case gets a little stronger because it does make sense. Noah is refilling the earth. He really is. So he's being told to replenish. So when Adam was told to replenish, he must be refilling the earth with creatures that must have been wiped out in this gap. That's their claim. Now, that is reasonable. I mean, it's not something that you can just dismiss out of hand. You know, that they'll park on that if you don't deal with it. So you have to deal with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I do. The meaning of the word, number one, is one way to do it. But number two, the understanding of the phrase to fill fits both places as well. And additionally, you don't have the problem with Adam. See, no gapsters that I know claim that the earth was full. And if it was full before Adam was made, where are all these civilizations at?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they invoke Jeremiah, which mentions cities. If that's talking about the gap, the pre-Adamic civilization, then where are the artifacts for this? Now, that fits with the Christian identity movement, mm-hmm. and that fits with theistic evolutionists. But if you're neither of those, what are you trying to prove here? You've got nothing. You'd have to admit that the Christian identity guys are right or evolution is right. You're not going to do that, are you? I mean, is that what we're going to do? So this is what I mean by the case becoming a problem. It's not that innocent. It creates other problems.
Exactly. It's bigger than just one doctrine of a disagreement on something.
That's right.
It bleeds into a lot of other things.
Exactly.
And it buddies up a lot of stuff.
Yes.
In order for you to try to piece this puzzle together that there's no pieces for.
Right. And while none of these guys are going to join the Christian identity movement, that doesn't mean that someone else isn't.
No. Because, and also the gap theory is used to destroy to destroy the literalness of the Bible. That's what it was used for in the first. That's what the evolutionists will use it for. They'll use it to destroy the validity of the 6-day creation.
Yes.
They'll be like, well, look, see, the Bible says it was 6 days, but we know those 6 days weren't really 6 days. So therefore, you know, the Bible's not true. You could take it for what you want, but the Bible's not a science book.
Exactly.
But it is a science book.
Exactly.
It is the authority on science.
Yes.
It is the authority on everything. And, you know, when when people do that, they just discredit the word of God. And that's what men like Spurgeon and those men, they fell into that trap because they saw some modern advances in science and some findings. And, you know, later on, it was all proven that what those people found was false.
Right.
It wasn't even real, the things that they said they had, that scientists said they had, but everybody ran to the scholarship and said, okay, well, this is what it means here. They ran to that theory because of that. You don't have to.
Exactly.
You believe the Bible.
Science is only catching up to the Bible. And when they say that the Bible is not a science book, they're right in the sense that it's not sitting there explaining quantum physics and
no,
you know, that kind of stuff. But there are statements in the Bible that are scientific in nature. And so, yes, science is just catching up.
Amen.
To the Bible. One good example to bring that out is in Leviticus there, when God tells the Israelites, when they're dealing with leprosy, to wash in running water. Okay, he doesn't explain why. See, this is a great lesson for kids too.
It is
a great place to take kids, because they couldn't have understood what if he explained to them microbes and all that kind of stuff, germs, mm-hmm. all that, they might not have been able to grasp it. So he commanded them to wash in running water. Why? Because I said so.
Right.
And it would keep them safe. If they just did what their father told them to do because he said so, they would be safe. Later on, when you get older, you know, centuries later, mankind got older and you know, and discovered, you know, Louis Pasteur and all that, discovered germs. Like, now we know why Dad said wash in running water. Well, you're not always going to know why God did something. You just know that he did. And there's an element of faith comes in, and then science finally catches up.
Exactly, which they did, because people were getting sick and dying because they weren't washing their hands.
As soon as the Civil War.
How about like touching the dead too, right? They were touching the dead. They'd go somewhere else, boom, they'd kill them. They'd be dead. They'd get infected. Yep. Somebody would die. Yeah. Yep, amen. It's good stuff. All right. The next chapter, the gap theory. Now, what is this about? You're going to have to explain this about Jeremiah, because I don't get the exact context of what they – I mean, I've seen it before, and I've read this, but, you know, I don't get what they're seeing here. Explain to me what the gapsters there, what do they see in this theory? What do they get out of Jeremiah chapter 4?
It's convoluted, because I'd have to hold to their theory to really – know what they're getting at, but I know what they're trying to do. And what they're trying to do, the only reason I'm dealing with Jeremiah chapter 4 is because of the phrase, the heavens, the without form and void in the heavens and the earth are used in Jeremiah chapter 4. So what their radar goes off and says, that sounds like Genesis chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth without form and void. It connects them to verse number 2, Genesis 1. And the heavens and the earth are there. So I point out that, in a nutshell, without reading the whole chapter, what I point out is that this is Jeremiah having a vision of the future. So God doesn't give prophets visions for the past, right? So they're appealing to a vision, and then it's clearly prophetical for the future judgment of Israel. And right in the middle of this vision, supposedly, Jeremiah all of a sudden sees this pre-Adamic civilization just for but a moment, in a couple of verses, and then he's back to the future. And it just, it's a total molestation of the text to try to make it fit what they want it to fit, which is the presupposition of there being a gap theory, right? So because they're trying to prove the gap theory, they're forcing it to fit the gap theory. But there's a couple problems with it, and one I just pointed out. Visions don't look backward. When prophets or writers of the scripture were going to appeal to the past, they would say, has it not been said, or is it not written, or have you not read, something like that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah doesn't say that. He's looking at a vision of the future. So, and secondarily, they try to connect this to chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And they take that phrase out of Jeremiah. But it's plural in Jeremiah. So so when they try to connect the two, I show, well, wait a minute. Why did Jeremiah, if he's looking backward,
mm-hmm.
why wasn't it just the heaven and the earth? Because a multiplicity of heavens hadn't been created till the six-day creation. If the gap is true, there's only one heaven there. Verse 1, right? It's singular in your King James Bible. Now, you can argue on another Bible if you want to, but your King James Bible's got nowhere to hide on this one,
mm-hmm.
because it's singular in verse 1 of Genesis there, chapter 1. So I'm like, if it's a connection to that, then Jeremiah should have said heaven, singular, not heavens, plural. So their response to that argument is, well, when Jeremiah was alive, there were plural heavens, so he just wrote that. And I'm like, well, okay, nice try, you know, but that doesn't really fly, because when Moses wrote Genesis, there were plural heavens,
mm-hmm.
but he still had enough fortitude to write what God told him to write. And that was a singular heaven at verse one. It doesn't become multiple until he separates the waters from the waters and creates.
And he explains that progression. He
explains that progression from verse one all the way through the chapter. And that's why at the end of the chapter, God says that he saw the heavens and the earth, and they were good, right?
Right.
So by the time he says it plural, there are plural. In verse one, it's not plural. So to make a connection to Jeremiah to Genesis 1 is absurd on two fronts. The plurality of heavens in the phrase, and the idea that this vision just stops in the middle of looking at the future, pivots 180 degrees, looks back at this pre-Adamite civilization, which has nothing to do with the context of anything Jeremiah is saying. He just throws in this random information for no reason that has no connection to any of the judgment that he's trying to get through to his hearers. And then it turns right back around and continues. So it's a total molestation of the text, and it only works if you pull out the couple of verses that match the phraseology of Genesis, rip them out, and then make your case. But if you read all of Jeremiah chapter 4, or the book of Jeremiah for that matter, you wouldn't come away with anything of the sort. You wouldn't even attempt to do anything like that.
No, God is not giving Jeremiah a vision of the past gap theory of times of humanoids and if he was, he would be explaining it a lot in a lot better detail. If this was something that we were supposed to know, then there would be an explanation of it somewhere very clearly and plainly, not for us to have to try to piece it all together to try to figure it out.
Exactly.
And then, like, invent things that aren't there and add things to text in order to make it work. You don't have to do that.
Right.
It's like the 6 days of creation. I'll do that. It's like when we study the sons of God and the daughters of men, I don't have to pick and choose things. I can show you from Genesis to Revelation. I can teach you that.
Right. The texts explicitly say as much. There's direct connections to those things.
Right. But there isn't with this.
Right. So when you have a text like Genesis 6, you have the immediate text imply and infer and directly state the case. And then you have supporting scripture to piggyback on it, to flesh out the account even fuller. But it's rooted in the original text. With the gap theory, it's not even rooted in Genesis. It's taken from 2 Peter and Jeremiah in the word replenished. So word games are played. Proof texting is used, and it's taken, and those understandings are thrust upon Genesis because you can't get it out of Genesis itself.
No.
So it's just bad hermeneutics all the way around. It's just, to me, it's just a waste of time and energy to fool with it, unless, as we've mentioned several times, you've got nefarious motives for believing in the gap, and nobody I know does. So to me, I don't know why they waste their time with it.
Right. It's just an added pet doctrine that somebody tries to grab onto that doesn't have anything. It's not, it can't stand up on its own. It dies on the vine right there.
Exactly.
It just doesn't make it.
And then we'll touch on why it's to be avoided.
Amen. Absolutely. Okay. So let's move on to chapter 11 here, because you explained both those last two chapters very well right there. So that makes a lot of sense. I believe that the message is conveyed very clearly as to what that visions our future, they're not past, going back in the past and trying to figure out all something that happened before like that. When God wanted something recorded of what happened before, he sat down, or he gave it to Moses, and Moses sat down and he wrote systematically and explained everything all the way through.
Right, and it wasn't a vision.
Right, no, it was God giving him what to say.
Exactly.
So, I mean, or what to write, excuse me. So, I mean, God wrote, and then, yeah, obviously we understand that. So that's very plainly all the way through the scriptures, that's God's way. Holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So that's very clear and very plain. And God tells you when he was talking about a specific time, in like with Moses or like with somebody else or Samuel, even when another writer writes about them, he explains who he's talking about, the context of the situation and everything else. So that's not done with this gap theory, with pulling this out of Jeremiah and trying to make it fit. It doesn't fit. It's not consistent.
No.
And I don't believe it can't be because it's not there. Okay, next. How about this? A theory that is all wet, you call this. I've seen this before, too. I've heard about this. Explain to us this standing out of the water and in the water reference, and they try and just where they try to go, where the gap theorist tries to go with this. Explain to us how this works, because I've heard this argument before, too.
Yeah, and it originates out of 2 Peter 3.
Okay.
So I'll read the text there, 2 Peter 3, 5.
Perfect.
Is the verse they use, and it says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." So they suppose this is not talking about Noah's flood. They are jumping to 2 Peter 3, and they're saying this is the pre-Adamic flood, that movement of the Spirit of God upon the deep and the waters there in Genesis 1-2. Now, how you get that out of 2 Peter 3 is amazing to me, because if you just read 2 Peter 3, you're not going to get that.
Yeah, I don't see where they get that at. I've never seen that before there, but
but that they're doing that because of the phraseology there. The heavens were of old, the earth, see, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So they're like, well, in Noah's flood, the earth wasn't in the water and out of the water, right? So I don't know why they say that, but it's presupposed then by them that this has something to do with the pre-Adamite civilization. So that's why I deal with this.
See? Okay, and how do you explain this in the water and out of the water? Explain that to us from the scriptures here.
Well, we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God divided some waters, right? Mm-hmm. And he created the firmament where the sun, moon, and stars reside, and he also created a firmament where the birds fly. So if you read Genesis 1 and chapter 2, you can see those two distinct heavens there. And then we can be settled with that, because when Paul mentions the third heaven, when he was caught up into the third heaven, or he knew a man that was caught up under the third heaven, so we know there's three heavens, right? God's throne is where the third heaven is. So therefore, simple deduction is you've got two other heavens, so you find them there in Genesis 1 and 2, the universe and our atmosphere, right? So that was made by waters being separated. So it's presupposed by a lot of Christian scientists, creation scientists, that there was a canopy of water. So, because remember in Noah's flood, the windows of heaven were opened and water came down from the heaven. Yep. And then, of course, water came up out of the fountains of the deep. We've already discussed that. And so we have waters which are below the earth. Because remember, in Genesis chapter 1, this is where you've got to understand what the word earth means. It doesn't always mean, although in several occasions in Scripture, it could mean the globe. Mm-hmm. Earth is the dry land.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what he called the dry land was earth. And he called the water seas.
I had some flat earthers get mad about that, too.
I would imagine so. That's a fun topic.
Yes, it is.
But for this one here, you know, the earth is above the water. It's above the seas, right? So we're out of the water. We're above it. We're above sea level. Most of us are. If you're, I guess, in Death Valley, maybe you're not. But we're above the water, right? We're also in the water. If you want to make that the clouds, which hold water, if you want to make it that simple, that's fine. I wouldn't argue with that. But I believe that in Noah's flood, the earth was in the water and out of the water, right? Mm-hmm. So creation scientists believe in the flood, of course, because they'll use that a lot in their materials and how the Grand Canyon was formed in the flood. And it answers a lot of geological issues.
Absolutely.
And the fossil record are answered with Noah's flood, and a lot, and the scientific evidence points to as much. they presuppose that there was a canopy of water around the earth, okay? And that's what come crashing down in Noah's flood. So at the time of Noah's flood, it would have been inside this canopy. So the earth is in the water. It's also out of the water because it's above the seas. So their idea here in 2 Peter that this is talking about some pre-Adamite flood, because in Noah's flood, the earth wasn't in the water and out of the water, and the world that then was perished and all that. They say that can't be a description.
So they say the world that was perished, they saying that's the pre-Adamic world?
Yes.
They don't say that that's the pre-flood world.
They say it's they say that's not the pre-Noah flood,
right?
It's the pre-Adamite flood. Okay.
Okay.
And it'll say, but verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and the earth which are now, see, there's something happened in the heavens in this flood that Peter's talking about, right? Mm-hmm. So, and I get that. That is what it's saying. Something happened. There was a heavens before, and now there's a heavens now that's different. In Noah's flood, it was just the globe that was underwater. Nothing happened to the heavens, right? There was no judgment on the heavens. So this can't be Noah's flood. This is their case, right? However, something did happen to the heaven.
Yes, it did.
In Noah's flood. The windows of heaven were open and the water came down. If that's just the clouds, that's fine. But something happened to the atmosphere.
Yes, it did.
And I use the Bible to prove it, right? Because we're going to go by Bible.
Amen.
Right? And so I provide a little drawing in my booklet. I hand drew that, by the way. So it's
Wow, that's pretty good.
So that one's originally mine. Then I found a chart that's in the next chapter that talks about the longevity of mankind.
You know, I actually just did a teaching on this. I taught on Sunday morning a few weeks ago. I taught on the pre-flood world atmosphere and how it was absolutely, there was a change in the heavens because
absolutely
there had to be, because men, it was a change in the oxygen level. It was a change in the
barometric pressure.
Yeah. Barometric pressure. It was a change in the sun being able to beat down on man.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't believe that we don't have the same protection that they had with that water canopy.
Correct. And that would explain why their lifespan was almost 1,000 years.
Absolutely. Because it wasn't, the sun wasn't aging them.
So you were living in a hyperbaric chamber.
Yeah, and they're able to breathe. And I did. I actually took some of Dr. Carl Baugh's research. Very good stuff. And about hyperbaric chambers and healing that they do in hyperbaric chambers, and how it speeds up the healing and growth. And the more oxygen you have, the longer you live, the more revitalized you can become, the more your body heals itself.
Yes.
And everything else. And it was just, you know, I talked about a lot of that, so I understand exactly where you're coming from there.
And your plan, and it would explain the dinosaurs and everything else.
Absolutely.
Reptiles, everyone knows reptiles do not stop growing. They grow until they die, right? So if man was living 900 years, just think how big an alligator would be if he lived 900 years.
Absolutely.
Right? So now you're talking dinosaurs. So all of this stuff can be explained by the science. We've got science to back up this idea that we're talking about. This is why the creation scientists point this stuff out. You can also explain that before Noah's flood, it had never rained. And even gapsters will tell you that it never rained before Noah's flood. They don't disagree with that.
Right.
Well, it's raining now, then rain clouds didn't exist before Noah's flood. Therefore, something happened to the heavens, so their whole case falls apart. They're trying to say that nothing. See, what they're doing is they're saying the heavens that were of old, see, nothing. So they already have the theory in their mind, so this, they have to explain why nothing happened to the heavens in Noah's flood, so they can make this be a different flood. Do you
ridiculous.
See what I'm saying? Am I making sense?
Yeah, absolutely. Because look at this, God is comparing the flood to the future when he's going to melt the elements with fervent heat.
Exactly.
And that comparison, there's only one flood. That was Noah's flood.
Yes. In Scripture.
Yeah, in Scripture, right.
And so if Peter's going to appeal to a flood, shouldn't the reader know what flood he's talking about?
Yeah.
But yet it's never clarified. He's just talking about this flood. So which flood do you think he was talking about?
You know why Peter didn't have to? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
I'm saying the only thing he could have been referring to was Noah's flood. Because
you know why Peter didn't have to explain to Brother Ickes?
Why is that?
Because they already knew that he was talking about the only flood that they knew about. The one
exactly. That's exactly my point.
Yeah.
That's why he didn't have to go in depth to explain it, right? He didn't have to say, well, I'm not talking about Noah now. Now, way before Noah, he doesn't go into all that. And he would be, the text itself would demand such an explanation if it's talking about something different than what any of his readers would have understood him to be writing about, if that makes sense.
And if you read the whole chapter, you know, he's talking about, you know, the heavens and the earth, the day of the Lord, the dissolving, what's going to take place. You know, if you read everything that he's saying, there's no way you can come up with this unless you want to stretch something beyond its, I mean.
Exactly. And they're stretching it. So
big time.
You know what? It's escaping me right now, but doesn't he mention Noah's flood in his writing?
Well, that's what I was looking for. Because I seem to remember.
Yeah, there it is. Your head. Verse 5 of chapter 2.
Yep. There you go. I knew it was already on here.
So the author references a flood, and in the same letter that doesn't have chapter markings in it, you know, in his letter, he didn't put chapter markings.
He's writing a letter. The chapter's
in the same letter, he references, he specifically mentions a flood, and it's Noah's, and then he vaguely references a flood later on in the same writing after he already specifically mentioned one. What do you think he's talking about? The one he already mentioned specifically and explicitly, which is Noah's flood. So he is talking about Noah's flood. Beyond any shadow of a doubt, he's talking about Noah's flood.
Well, you know what else is interesting about that? He's talking about judgment there, okay? Because
absolutely.
In chapter 2, that he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed. He talks about Lot being destroyed. Mm-hmm. He talks about the angels that left their first estate, right?
Yeah. Yes.
So he's going through. If you can't see that this is the time of Noah's flood that he saw, but you don't want to see it, and it's right there.
Exactly. And on top of that, what you just pointed out, those are explicit cases of actual accounts that are brought out in depth in Scripture.
Right.
So one of the, you know, if you sing that old Sesame Street song, one of these things just doesn't belong.
Yeah, exactly.
The gap theory, this pre-Adamic flood wouldn't fit any of this. So just on a reading of the epistle level, on that level, just a reading comprehension level, you could never walk away from this letter thinking he's talking about anything but Noah's flood. But you have to address their argument. And their argument is, this cannot be talking about Noah's flood because nothing happened to the heavens in Noah's flood. So I address that in my chapter. It's not really needful, but they need it because that's what they believe. So I have to address their argument. I can't just dismiss it, right?
No.
You're not helping them if you dismiss it. So I accept their argument, their assertion, and then I, you know, dismantle it because it's nonsense. Something definitely happened in the heavens of Noah's day. The whole atmosphere was changed. Clouds have changed. The temperature, the seasons. If you look at Noah's flood, right at the end of Noah's flood, when they get off the ark, it mentions all four seasons. I think that's Genesis chapter 9 right there.
That's right.
And it mentions, for the first time ever, summer, winter, you know, fall, and spring.
That would be a change in the heavens.
Correct. And not only that, Job, the oldest book in the Bible, talks a lot about snow,
ice age,
ice, everything else. But you don't see that much in any of the later books because something has changed. The atmosphere has changed. Something happened. So the world that then was definitely perished. The
Absolutely.
World, and they were all Adamic. They all died except for the eight on the boat. The heavens changed. The composition of the earth changed.
The atmosphere and everything changed.
So Noah's flood answers everything Peter's saying, let alone it's specifically referenced in the same epistle. So they've got really nowhere to run there. They can fool someone who isn't very familiar with the entire epistle, but.
And I really think with some of these guys, brother, it's just a novelty. I mean, they like these like novel things, and they get really excited about something weird and different and kooky that nobody else knows.
Well, I can admit to that. That's why I adhered to the thing.
Right.
But I didn't know it because I knew it. I believed it because someone else said it, but I didn't know why. I didn't understand all that stuff. But you give me a couple of years under my belt, some learning, and then I revisited the situation there.
Come up with it that it doesn't hold any water.
That's right. Nice pun.
Yeah. Okay, you finish that chapter with Isaiah 46:18 that says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else."
Amen.
Interesting way to end that, and makes perfect sense and is consistent with the Bible, you know, of why God created the heaven and the earth.
And notice what it says there. He formed the earth. So that addresses the without form and void.
Exactly.
Because he didn't just make it instantly in form. He formed it. In other words, that implies an action, the verb. He formed it. And Genesis chapter 1 is the formation of the earth, him explaining how he formed it.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. All right, here we go. Let's move on here. This is a very important one here. And this is 13 and 14. We'll be ending it with that here. But this is very important. This is really the crux of the issue. And this is why we believe this is so important. And when I read this, you know, I was like, this is the main argument for me that concerns me the most with this topic. And that is, you say, putting a gap in the gospel. And that's really what this does. It's exactly. Dangerous in that sense because it does put a gap in the gospel. Explain to us what you mean by that.
Well, this is where I finally bring out really in conclusion why, even though the gap theory by itself seems to be innocuous and benign, pretty innocent, like you said, it seems kind of quirky, kind of neat sci-fi type secret knowledge. It's kind of nice that way. However, when you really think about its implications upon soteriology, salvation there, hamartiology, sin, and the origins of those, it crosses a little bit of a line there because it puts a gap in the gospel. The gospel talks about Jesus dying for men and how sin, he was the first Adam, see, in Adam all die.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ shall all be made alive. So you have your two corporate heads, Adam and Christ. And Christ is called the last Adam. So Romans, Paul mentions in Romans how by one man sin entered into the world. Right? And death by sin.
By sin.
Right. So the gapists have sin before Adam, and they have death before Adam. Now, not only is that a full frontal assault upon what Paul's saying in Romans, because Adam is mentioned specifically there in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. So this is where the gap theory gets a little dangerous. It's no longer a nice little play toy that's fun to talk about. Now you're starting to mess with fundamental doctrines here.
Yep.
You know, you're creating people that died before sin, if you believe that Adam brought in sin, like Paul said,
mm-hmm.
or you have, you have death before sin, or you have other men before Adam, who is called the first man. The first man, Adam, was earthy, right? Yeah. That the Bible specifically calls Adam the first man.
Do they ever say who created these humanoids?
God. Or, well, some say that Lucifer himself created them, and that's where Jesus says, "You're of your father, the devil."
Why doesn't he create him now, then?
I don't know.
Yeah. That's just stupid.
That's a good follow-up question. Or maybe he learned his lesson. I mean, I don't know.
Satan doesn't learn his lesson until he's thrown in a lake of fire, right?
And then who knows if he even learns it then.
Right, exactly. So my point is that what they're saying is death before sin. Not, it reverses the order of creation and of the fall of man.
Or they say that, see, this is what I had one gap theorist argue with me. They tried to say that Lucifer was a man. See, what they're trying to do is they're saying that the one, for by one man sin entered into the world wasn't Adam, it was Lucifer, right? So I'm like, so Lucifer wasn't a cherub, he was a man, you know, but of course I didn't get any response to that.
Brother, that like borderline, that is like borderline blasphemy. I mean, it's...
Right, and they use verses, but they use verses where it shows angels being called a man, you know, those types of things. When everyone knows in the context they're angels.
But they come as a man, they appear as a man. They
appear as men, correct. But they're not men. And Lucifer wasn't a man, he was a cherub. And if he was a man, he could be saved. So, you know, this is where the thing just falls apart.
Especially when you go over to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you start talking about the differences in the bodies.
Yes.
And the fruit of that body.
Yeah.
And the seed of that body, and they're all different seeds.
Yes. Right. So the gap theorists just, they have big problems when it comes to this point here. And so when you point out that Adam, you know, that sin came into the world by one man, then they start saying, well, Lucifer was a man, because they're saying Lucifer fell before Adam. Now, I do believe Lucifer fell before Adam. I do believe.
Absolutely.
For by one man sin entered into the world, and the world is mankind. That's what the world is. For God so loved the world.
Yeah, he didn't love an earth. He loved the world.
He didn't love globe. He loved mankind, and the mankind is referred to as the world.
Or a flat earth.
Yeah, or a flat earth, one or the other. And the world that then was perished, but the earth didn't perish. So see, we just read that out of 2 Peter. It's the race of men. The world is the race of men. So sin entered into the, and death to mankind entered with Adam.
Yes. Right?
And death by sin. So that all has implications in the gospel. So, of course, the devil fell first, but he didn't die. You can't drown an angel. So now they have to say that the devil was a man, because you have death of men before man. I mean, I don't even know how to explain it.
It gets quirky.
Yeah, it gets convoluted. Now, they would say, well, I just don't know their theory well enough, and, you know, they might have some explanations. But when I talk to them personally, see, this is what's going to happen. Someone's going to watch this video, and they're going to be a gap theorist, and they're going to say, well, I didn't explain their position right. And so they'll talk to someone who might be learning from this video and say, well, wait a minute, I'm not so sure the gap is true. I saw this video. And then that guy will say, well, they just don't know our theory well enough. And I'll find out, well, we didn't explain it good enough here, me and you. We didn't explain it good enough.
Mm-hmm.
And then they'll try to explain away what we're saying. However, when I talk to them myself personally, they never can challenge what I'm saying. They keep moving the goalposts. When you point out Adam or Romans 5:12, you know, for us by one man sin entered into the world. Well, now they argue Lucifer was a man. So it just starts getting, they just they keep stretching the goalposts further to these crazy extremes to try to hold on to their theory, which if you just leave it alone, everything is answerable. So then they say, well, I think I mentioned this earlier in the show, Job 38:7, where the sons of God were there, and they shouted for joy, and they clapped their hands at the foundations of the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, then they were made before Genesis, before the six-day creation. Not necessarily, and we pointed that out. They could have been made on day one. If you get to speculate on when they were made, because the Bible doesn't say what day they were made on, then I can speculate too.
Right.
So I can take all the verses that you use to say that they were made when you want to say they were made. I can say I can fit them into the six-day creation easily. And when I do, I don't have to make those logical stretches. I don't have to rip 2 Peter out of context.
Right.
I don't have to make Jeremiah an absurd interpretation. I don't have to rest with the word replenish. I don't have to make the deep mean something it doesn't mean. I don't have to come up with all these outlandish interpretations and stretching of things.
Yep.
I don't have to mess with the gospel. I don't have to mess with Romans chapter 5. I don't have to mess with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't have to mess with the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ for dying for our bodies, for the redemption of our bodies. But yet millions of bodies died before Adam. So how come he doesn't redeem those bodies and so forth and so on? Now you got another group of people. They couldn't be saved. You know, you're creating all kinds of problems and holes in so many fundamental things that it's not worth trying to defend, because if you get rid of the gap theory, it doesn't change anything, but it makes everything simpler and it makes scripture harmonize, and your martyrology matches your angelology and your angelology matches your soteriology, and nothing is harmed. Everything fits like a glove, and you don't have all these problems and absurd interpretations of scripture. So I just don't understand. So I guess that's a long way of me saying, it's hard for me to explain their position very well. So if I forget to explain it properly, I don't want it to be an excuse for someone to dismiss this entire discussion. It's not.
Right.
Every time I talk to them and they get to explain their position, I'm able to dismantle their position and challenge it. And they either run to these absurd interpretations or meanings and then just disappear, or they change their mind and line up with scripture. So,
amen. All right. So in conclusion here, what the end of the debate here, you have at the end of this, what is the end of the debate here? What ends it all for this? And how would you like to close this out to explain this? Now, keep in mind too, before he goes into the closing discussion here, that Brother Ickes's note will be available to you. We'll have it on it. He's going to email that to me in a PDF format. I will upload it to Sermon Audio. That note will be there so you can read through it. And he gets into more specifics than even everything that we mentioned. I mean, verse by verse, line upon line, he gets into more specifics there. We can't read every single word of this because it would take us 4 or 5 hours to discuss that and go through that. But he discussed it. The gist of it to me convinces me from the scriptures that the gap theory holds no water. Okay. It doesn't work. All right. So, but how would you like to close this out, Brother Ickes, and about this whole theory, what are your closing thoughts on it?
Sure. I'll kind of reference my note a little bit here.
Absolutely.
You know, as I said, Moses, just reading Moses' works, okay, you'll never come up with a gap theory. And one of the things Moses wrote is something so basic, even non-saved people know what it is. It's the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Now, most of us memorize the Cliff Notes version, if anybody remembers what Cliff Notes are.
Oh, yeah.
The short version, okay, the cheater's version. And you'll see them on plaques and things, and they're the real short, concise mention of the Ten Commandments. But if you read Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 17, they're not so short. There's a little bit of explanation in there. And when God gets to the fourth commandment and the Sabbath, he goes out of his way to say this in verse 11 of Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is." Now, I'll pause here to say that all the fossils of all these humanoids that supposedly died in the gap are in the earth. But yet he says right here that he made that everything that's in the earth in 6 days. And this is well after the creation. This is now after the Exodus, right? They're already out of Egypt. So he reiterates that everything that's in the earth was made in 6 days, including the fossils. So mm-hmm. I don't know how you get around that either. But he goes out of his way to put this right in the middle of the Ten Commandments and the law. "And rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother." And then he goes on through the Ten Commandments. And then he mentions in Deuteronomy 11 that they were supposed to memorize the Ten Commandments. They were supposed to memorize these words.
Yep.
They were supposed to put these on their walls. They read them to their children. They're supposed to put them on the doorpost. They're supposed to have these Ten Commandments down, right? So it was something that everyone should know, that God made everything in 6 days. And it would remind them why the seventh day was even important. And it was because God created everything in 6 days and rested on the seventh. This is where we get our 7-day work week. I mean, not work week, it's my work week, but not most people's work week. But anyway, 7-day week, right? And the Sabbath is founded upon the idea that God made everything in 6 days. And it was so important for his people to understand that he made everything in 6 days, everything he created and made, all that he created and made, that he memorialized his creation week with the Sabbath. So we're left to believe that God was tricking his people,
mm-hmm.
that it really wasn't all just in 6 days, that there really was some other stuff that went on before that. You know, so
that that something is important and foundational and fundamental to their beliefs and the structure of their beliefs, that God was not serious about the number of days and about what he was teaching them there. How could they understand it literally if it wasn't literal?
Exactly. And you'd have to believe he was misleading them if you were a gap theorist. He would really be misleading them, because how hard would it have been to explain the gap theory to his people and say that because of the rebellion of the previous generations, I wiped them out and started a whole new creation. And because of that whole new creation, I created everything in 6 days. He doesn't say anything of the sort. He misleads them. But of course, he wasn't misleading them at all. He did it all in 6 days. And then, of course, I think I mentioned this to you before the show, so I want to make sure it gets mentioned in the show. In John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For had he believed Moses, he would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?"
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, Jesus puts some pretty strong emphasis upon the writings of Moses. And so Moses is pretty clear without Jeremiah and without 2 Peter, which hadn't been written when Jesus said this.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, Jesus is saying what Moses said means what it says. And you need to believe what he said. And I believe it. Some people choose not to believe it. I believe it.
Amen.
And then, of course, Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Obviously, at the end of all of his creation and at the end of this gap, if it exists, this is after the gap, right?
Mm-hmm.
Verses 1 through 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." See? So he says here more than once that all that he made, and now I have to make this point because some gap theorists try to make a distinction between creation and make,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, so I've heard that too.
This verse 3 has both together. From all his work which God created and made, right?
Amen.
So he rested on the seventh day from everything that he created and made. So if that doesn't end the debate, then I don't know what will. I mean, everything he created, everything he made, however you want to spin that, it was done in 6 days.
Amen.
6 days plus a million years, a billion years, 4 billion years. You know, for evolution to take place or whatever. So in closing, basically, you know, you just have to believe Genesis 1 for what it says. It's not that hard. And like I said, in closing, you know, the gap theory is necessary for people with, your word is, nefarious reasons. If you're some part of, say, the Christian identity movement, or you're a theistic evolutionist, you need a gap.
Mm-hmm.
So, okay, well, then you go for it. But for those of you that are listening to this, if you don't believe in evolution and you're not in some sort of Christian identity movement where you believe that there are some subhumans on this earth today that don't have spirits or existed once upon a time that didn't have spirits, then what is the gap for? You need to ask yourself that question. What is its point? What does it change? What does it answer? What does it prove? What does it add? What does it take away? What does it do? So this is why I pointed out at the end of the booklet that something that can be just such a trivial thing that most people might be able to agree isn't a place for disfellowship or anything of the sort. It's just a basic discussion point.
Right.
That's fine. However, it's dangerous in its implications upon the gospel, its implications upon angelology, hamartiology, the origins of sin and death. You're playing footsie with dangerous things there. And so at that point, I would have to say, this is why it needs to be refuted. It's not just something to say, oh, okay, we can agree to disagree. Yeah, we can, you know, and I do. I have a lot of friends that still believe in the gap, but, you know, I can be friendly with people that are wrong. That's okay.
Yeah.
But they got to understand the implications, and it's dangerous to people that aren't well-grounded. And there's really no need for the gap theory. Everything is answered with a simple six-day creation, and it's no more difficult than that. So what's the point? There is no point.
Amen. I think that's a good way to end it. And prayerfully, we hope that you listen to this and that you've listened thus far and you've gotten through all these major points that have been brought out. Because I think really it dismantled the entire gap theory, just using the Word of God and common sense, and taking everything contextually and not out of context. I believe that the note explains everything very thoroughly, and this Bible study is a very important one for people to listen to, and just it helped them to strengthen their faith. And we don't want our children and people to be confused about when God says 6 days, what he means by it.
Exactly.
And I think of the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. And when I look at the gap theory, it is not simple, and it is very confusing. And it's not, and you're not some great Bible scholar because you latch on to it. No, I think the Bible talks about, you know, in the New Testament, it talks about vain jangling. And I would have to say that this theory is more like vain jangling. It doesn't really, you know, it doesn't really do a whole lot or mean a whole lot. All it does is waste time. It's not really edifying biblically for any reason that I can see. And it's not taught in the scriptures, which is number one, why we should avoid it and try to help people with it. So if you have somebody that believes in the gap theory, then what you need to do is you need to get this teaching to them, okay? We'll be putting it online. I'll think of a title for it that'll fit it so a bunch of people can listen to it and find it easy and everything else like that. And I appreciate it, Brother Ickes, your time today, because I know it's went longer than what you anticipated.
But I had fun.
You know, I did too. I had fun. We'll do it again sometime when you have time. I know your shift is changing at work there, so you might have some more time, and I might be able to grab you again sometime. There's a lot of things I'd like to discuss with you, so that I believe would be beneficial to other people out there for the folks that listen to us. So appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Amen. We'll look forward to it.
Amen. Well, for Brother Pastor David Ickes there from Gateway Anabaptist Church, this is Pastor Jason Cooley, OPBC Online, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota.